Proverbs chapter 5. I'm going to say something this morning that I thought I would never say from the pulpit. That is, today we're going to talk about sex. Now, before you get too concerned, one of the benefits of preaching through a section of the Bible is that the Bible itself raises topics that we might otherwise avoid, like sex. And I know that people don't think that it's right to talk about this from the pulpit. After all, there are children in our audience. And I was helped with an article I read a few years back, written by Melissa Kruger. The article starts with these words: "Over the past few years, my now 12-year-old daughter has been exposed to some rather uncomfortable subjects. Prostitution, homosexuality, whoring, menstrual cycles, bodily emissions, and rape have all been discussions in her presence." She goes on to say, "You might wonder what type of parents we are. Do we let her watch too much TV, allow her to listen to the wrong radio stations, surf the internet without guidance? Actually, my husband and I are fairly strict about the influences we allow in our home. It's been one particular outside influence that has reached our daughter. We take her to church. We take her to a church that preaches through the Bible, all of it, even the nooks and crannies we feel quite shocked to hear mentioned in a room full of people." And then she goes on to discuss her recounting of her pastor preaching through the book of Hosea. She says, "As I sat down, my daughter hearing the story of Gomer preached, I realized she probably had no clue what the word prostitute meant prior to the sermon. I had never had reason to discuss this topic with her." And then she talks about having to be sensitive about when and how and what we say in different settings and what's discussed with our children. After all, that is our responsibility. But when it comes to the Bible, we shouldn't be embarrassed that it actually talks about these things. She says, "By shielding these passages from our children, we inadvertently communicate that God's word and God's people have nothing to say about sexuality." I would say that these days, God's people, more than anything, need to know what the Bible says about sexuality. The point that she ends with is this: faithful preaching of all areas of Scripture produces faithful followers in all areas of life. And that's what we're aiming at today. If you looked in our bulletin and you had read the passage ahead of time, you would already know that this was coming. But I want you to see that the Bible is not shy about sex, and its message is clear. Sexual folly destroys. Sexual wisdom satisfies, and Christ is better than even the best sex. And Proverbs 5 divides into three parts: the introduction, which is verses 1 through 6. God our Father lovingly says, "It's time we had a talk." And in the body of the chapter, in verses 7 through 19, God says, "Here's what I want you to know," and gives us two options. And he's very down to earth. And then in the conclusion, verses 20 through 23, God says, "Now you have a decision to make." And God speaks into every area of our lives, including our sexuality. And the introduction opens up with a conversation with us. And the body of the chapter kind of contrasts the two ways that we can deploy our sexuality, either in folly or destruction, or either in wisdom or in satisfaction. And the conclusion calls us to surrender ourselves entirely to God and his wisdom. And so here's the key concept that we must understand, and I believe that it applies to all areas of life. The gospel calls us into both form and freedom, both structure and liberation. Conservative people love form and restraint and control, especially around sex. Progressive people, as they call themselves, love freedom and openness and choices, especially around sex. Both see partly of the truth. But the gospel tells us the whole truth. And the truth is this: God gave us our sexuality, both to focus on our romantic joy and to unleash our romantic joy. And when this very human joy is both focused and unleashed, having both form and freedom, it becomes wonderfully intensified. And this passage will show us that. We thrive within both form and freedom. One person said that sex is like fire. In the fireplace, it keeps us warm. Outside of the fireplace, it burns the house down. And Proverbs 5 is saying, keep the fire in the marital fireplace, and then stoke that fire as hot as you can possibly get it. Now, I'm going to stick carefully to what the Bible itself is saying. I will neither sensationalize it nor mute it. But having said that, if you feel like your child, this is not the time, I encourage you to feel free to take them out. But with that, let us all receive the word of God and be sanctified by its wonderful impact. So I'm going to start by starting with the part where it says that we need to have a talk. So this is verses 1 through 6. The Bible says this: my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. In this part of the passage, the wise father is saying to his son, you're going to be tempted. You're going to walk into a world of sexual foolishness. It will be offered to you as honey, and you will be attracted to it. But this honey will poison you. And note the word in verse 3, note the words honey, and then in verse 4, the word bitter. And here's the point. This might come as a shock to some of you, but honey is sweet. And whatever leaves a bitter aftertaste in your mouth cannot be honey. So don't be fooled. Don't judge by the appearance of the moment. The lasting impact tomorrow and every day after reveals the truth about the present moment. And her words, as the scripture says, may ooze seductive charm. That might be face-to-face. It might be on the internet. It might be in a text message. But her sweet talk and flattery, telling you you're awesome and how she's been looking for someone just like you for so long, that honey will turn bitter. And more than just your sexuality is at stake. Verse 5 says, her feet go down to death, spiritually and literally. We all know how this has gone in recent time. I'll name some names: Ravi Zacharyson, Matt Chandler, Steve Lawson, even King David. Her feet go down to death. Now, if you're a sports fan, you might remember the quarterback, the Titans quarterback back in 2009, Steve Air McNair, who was shot to death by his mistress. And the wise father is telling his son that this sexual integrity is life versus death. Everything you care about is on the line. And if you're a woman, I would not blame you if you thought, well, these verses are kind of unfair. Men can be just as bad as women. True, right? Right? Okay, so the book of Proverbs warns us against evil men as well. In fact, we looked at this in chapter 1, verses 10 through 19, when we started this walk through Proverbs, but no one passage can say everything. Plus, when sexually foolish men comes to his senses, in verse 13, who does he blame? I did not listen to the voice of my teachers, he says. He blames himself. And so the father figure here speaking to us is not being one-sided in his outlook. The question is, why is God our Father having this talk with us today? I believe it's because we too are vulnerable. If you think that you're above sexual stupidity, then you're asking for it. I think that if you don't see that, you still need to have somebody to squeeze a drop of bitter wormwood in your tongue, so to speak, so that you'll ponder the path of your feet, as verse 6 says, in a world of sexual chaos. God wants to give us the wonderful gift of sexual wisdom. And his introduction in verses 1 through 6 is a blunt warning. And in the body of this chapter, kind of part 2, his message is, keep your hands off every other woman, verses 7 through 14, and keep your hands on your wife, verses 15 through 19. Amen? So let's look at this. Look at verse 7. Here's what the fatherly figure wants us to know. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And verse 8, I think, in this section is key. Keep away from her. Don't tell yourself you can get involved just a little and then get clear and no big deal. Nobody will ever know. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells us how life really works. He says, and I quote, "Be careful how you treat God, my friends. You may say to yourself, I can sin against God, and then, of course, I can repent and go back and find God wherever I want him. You try it, and you will sometimes find that not only can you not find God, but that you do not even want to. You will be aware of a terrible hardness in your heart, and you can do nothing about it, and then you suddenly realize that it is God punishing you in order to reveal your sinfulness and your vileness to you. And there is only one thing to do. You turn back to him and say, oh God, do not go on dealing with me judiciously, though I deserve it. Soften my heart, melt me, I cannot do it myself. You cast yourself utterly upon his mercy and upon his compassion. The question for us is, do you think that you can play with sin and keep it under your control? Do you think that you can compartmentalize God? Sexual folly complicates everything. And in these verses, you'll see this, that when we disobey God, our hearts harden. The other people we violate become hardened and embittered toward us, because the sooner or later they find out as well. And that's the point of verses 9 through 11, the wider impact of sexual folly. It depletes a man's financially in cover-ups and alimony and lawsuits, depletes him socially in his reputation, emotionally in his conscience, and of course in his marriage. Jealousy, hurt, loneliness, regret. The cost is high, brother and sister. Satan shows the bait, but he hides the hook. Verse 9 says, we men can end up giving our years to the merciless. When Proverbs was written, the authors probably had in mind the husband, a husband who had offended, was offended by an adulterous affair, with his relatives and friends taking his side against the offender. And that can happen today too. But in addition, I will say this, is that the porn industry today is merciless. It wants to enslave us. Verse 11 says, "And at the end of your life, you groan." It doesn't take long for the pain and groaning to begin. Lord Byron was the bad boy of the 19th century who everyone secretly envied, and he was in Greece on his 36th birthday all alone. And here's what he wrote. "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flower and fruit of love are gone. The worm and canker and the grief are mine alone." In other words, what he was saying is, I'm 36 years old now, and all I have left is disease and depression. Where are my drinking buddies now when I need them? There's only one true friend for sexual fools, and his name is Jesus. Jesus Christ, the crucified one. He wants you to know that your sexuality is a magnificent gift from God for his glory and for your blessing. And what you are as a created being is not fundamentally a problem. What you are, man or woman, is fundamentally a privilege. But if you used your iPhone, this highly sophisticated communications technology, you would show complete incomprehension of what an iPhone is for. Even so, your sexuality is a powerful, delicate gift from God, and you cannot violate this gift without damaging repercussions. So the Lord wants us to know something else. There is a way back to healing, and that way is humility. Note how the tune kind of changes in verses 12 through 14. Look at it. "How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ears to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." The sexually foolish man finally faces himself. He owns up, like the prodigal son did in Luke 15. The young man in Jesus' parable looked at himself and how low he had fallen, and he said, "I'm at the brink of utter ruin, but I have a father, I have a home, why would I stay here?" And he got up and he went home. And while he was still a long way off, as we read the passage, his father ran to him and kissed him, and the father didn't shame him, but he rejoiced over him. And you may be a long way off too. Maybe you're stalling. But what are you waiting for? If you're in Christ, you have a father. You have a home. The world may pick up its skirts and pass you by. The world may say you belong in the gutter, but God, your Father, because of the cross, is ready to embrace you. Yes, you in all of your rags and in your mess, as you are right now. The question for you today is, will you come home to him? He will receive you and rejoice over you and renew you. He will give you your virginity back, as it were, plus more. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And the Bible says that you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Our Savior is making all things new. Now, as the body of the chapter unfolds, here's the message of God's wonderful gift of sexual wisdom. Verse 15. "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. The metaphor is water, and that water is to satisfy a raging thirst. And the Bible is talking about a man's sexual desires, his passions, and his powers. God is saying, satisfy your thirst through lovemaking with your wife. Amen? That was disappointing. Maybe we'll get a little bit further into this. Okay. But look what the Lord is saying here. He's saying, there's temptation out there, and you know it. Then what you need is a will of iron. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying there's temptation out there, and so you need to have a steely determination. He's not saying, so here's your future, endless frustration bottled up inside. And obviously, we all need self-control if we're going to have any kind of emotional structures about us that is higher than a five-year-old. But no offense to the five-year-olds. Verse 23 warns against a lack of discipline. But God's remedy to your thirst for sex is, guess what? Sex. That's what I thought, okay. Overflowing sexual joy with your spouse. This is what he means in verse 15, by your own cistern and your own well. Your spouse is your personal and private, divinely approved wellspring of endlessly sexual satisfaction. You have every right, therefore, to see by faith God your Father raising his hands in blessing over your marriage bed. And I say that because verse 18 now adds a prayer, and the wise father figure prays over the married sexual experience of his son and daughter-in-law by saying this, verse 18, may your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Now, what does the prayed-for blessing of God look like? According to this, a spring of joyously bubbling sexual happiness between husband and wife. That's actually God's ideal for you. That is sexual wisdom. Even as the years go by, she'll always be the wife of your youth. You'll always cherish her and rejoice over her as that dear girl who gave herself completely to you alone. And so he says, the lovely deer, the graceful doe, its imagery in verse 19 is culturally remote maybe to us, especially since I don't look at deer the same way that they did. Since I hunt deer. But what the author here has in mind is their kind of bright black eyes and their graceful limbs and their like irresistibly silky hair. Bruce Waltke, he's a premier New Testament scholar, he explains this. He says, husband, enjoy your wife visually. Honor and enjoy her beauty. Wife, present yourself to your husband as attractively as you can, lovely and graceful. How can you beautify yourself for your husband? Of all the women in the face of the earth today, you are the only morally legitimate satisfaction of his thirst for sexual enjoyment. End quote. Now, husband, when your wife sweetly asks you the question, how can I help us in this? She is making herself vulnerable. And the first thing you should say is, well, for starters, let me tell you the 19 ways you absolutely thrill me. But since you asked, here's one change that would be quite wonderful. Verse 19 is frankly erotic. The verse is emphasizing two things, the quality of married lovemaking, fill with delight and be intoxicated, and the quantity of married lovemaking at all times and always. I'll qualify these in a second. But I know that this concept is used by men sometimes to abuse their wives, and I know that there are Christian men who use this to do that as well. And I'll deal with that in just a moment. But what this verse is not saying is that a sister cannot ever tell you this isn't the time. That's not what this verse is saying. In fact, it's the same case with 1 Corinthians 7, 4 through 5. And if you read that and you read that that's the case, that there is no ever, then you don't understand 1 Corinthians 7, verses 4 through 5. But it's saying kind of both. Okay, so don't deprive one another, but at the same time, sometimes it's not the right time. Now I'll get into more of that in a moment, but please understand that the Bible is saying when you get married, drop your inhibitions and go for it in both quality and quantity. That is a command of the Lord. Now back in the Puritan days, this is interesting, they were trying to be biblical, and when a New England wife complained first to her pastor and then to the whole congregation that her husband was neglecting this part of their life, you know what the church did? The church removed the member from membership. Now some of you guys are elbowing, you know, your wives and saying, see, it's now or church discipline. That is not the point. And I believe that guys do struggle with this, and I won't say that the most, but certainly a lot, and I want to say something to you today. God did not design you to need sex. He didn't. Men and women don't need sex. You've never seen a tombstone with Bob Smith, father, son, and husband, died from a deprivation of sex. But I want to say that men and women don't need sex. But listen, marriages do. You say, well, I don't know, I disagree. You can say this about all kinds of things, but maybe you say, my wife, if she doesn't make herself available whenever I need to, then I'll be tempted to sin. And to you, I would say, as lovingly as I possibly can, I wish that you could see your wife as a sexual being that she is, that you could see your wife as more than just a tool to keep from sexual immorality. Brothers, you cannot defeat sexual sin by simply transferring your lust and objectification to a safe source. You cannot defeat sexual sin by rejecting the view of sex that you got from the kingdom of darkness. And that is only about taking and using someone to meet your needs. You can only do that by adopting the kingdom of heaven's view of sex. And that is about being a mutual, passionate, knowing, and sacrificial serving. And as one put it, God never meant for women to be men's sexual methadone. Sex is for giving and receiving mutual pleasure. Mutual. Procreation and an intimate knowing and bonding in a one-flesh relationship. In other words, human sexuality is actually spiritual. My father-in-law knew that my dad was out of the picture before I hit puberty. And so the week before we got married, he came and gave me some of the best advice that I think I've ever had from somebody concerning that. And he said the exact same thing. He said, are you nervous about this? And I said, yeah. I'm especially nervous talking to you about it. And then he said to me, he said, just remember that at first it's all about the physicality. He's like, but when you get to know each other, as time goes, it becomes spiritual. And I've found that to be true over and over and over again, 23 years of marriage. Listen, we were made in the image of God, and that is something that is so deep that it covers every part of us, even our sexuality. And if your spouse is depriving you of sex, it could be sin, but it might not be. You say, well, what do I do then? Well, you have to pursue their heart. The frequency of sex in marriage sometimes is more of a barometer about how the marriage is going. And if it's cold, you need to figure out why. It could just be something physical that's going on, but it could be something more, something in your relationship. Another thing I think is important to say is that if you sin sexually, whether by pornography or otherwise, it's not your spouse's fault. Please don't tell your spouse that it's their fault. You chose to sin. No one can make you sin. Nobody. You choose to do that. You have to understand that temptation by itself is not sin. Indulging in a holy way within the bonds of marriage doesn't necessarily mean that you see sex the way that God does. And I'll say this, sexual sin is not a wife or a husband problem. It's a people problem. And there's a lot more I could say about that. But if you'd like to study this more, we're going to be talking about this during our teaching series that are happening on Saturdays. That is a little shameless plug. The first one starts on October 18th with the men and women together, but from there it'll go every second Saturday of the month for the ladies at 10 o'clock. Every third Saturday for the men at 9. The men actually get fed, though. All right. Let's keep going. The Bible says that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. And you know what this means, men. You cannot demand sex from your wife. You say, well, how can you say this? Well, first of all, what's the best commentary in the Bible out there? The Bible, right? So you can't read 1 Corinthians 7 in a vacuum. Okay, so the Bible says certain things about this. He says, for instance, in Romans 12 and verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another showing honor. Yes, that does happen between a husband and wife as well. Or what about Ephesians chapter 5? Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Later on, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And then 1 Peter 3, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Give honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Again, you can't read these verses in a vacuum. You have to read it with all the other ways that you are commended to love your spouse. Demanding sex and taking a no matter what approach is not just an unfaithful reading of the word, but it might be the way that you use a passage to sin against your own wife. Now, if you're depriving your spouse, that is sin. If both of you are obeying the second commandment to love one another as yourself, then you wouldn't really have to wonder if forcing your spouse to have sex is sin or not. But men, you of all people need to lead in this. You own it. You say, I did that. The temptation came and I'm the one that sinned. Please forgive me. Confess it before the Lord and your wife. But remember that you are supposed to treat your wife in a nourishing and cherishing way. And placing that responsibility on them is leading them into temptation. Now, lead your wives. Don't use them. But I think that that is exactly what Proverbs 5 is getting at. He is saying sex inside the marriage is good, right, and holy. It's saying make it fun and frequent. In fact, the word translated to be intoxicated to use elsewhere for a man staggering around in the streets drunk in drunkenness in Isaiah 28:7. And the point is to be crazy in love together. And that is the good and wise will of God. And this comes from an ancient times when many marriages were arranged for economic and political purposes. But the Bible calls us to being head over heels in romantic love. You say, that's just an ideal. That's romantic. That's sexual wisdom. The Bible values this so highly that in verse 20, it presses the point further by asking, why throw it all away? God is giving your personal own Garden of Eden with your wife. Enjoy her to the max and bring joy to her to the max. But the ultimate reason for obeying God with sexual wisdom is not physical or social, but spiritual. And that's the final thing and the most important thing that the wise father wants to say. Look at verse 21. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. And he dies for lack of discipline. Because of his great folly, he is led astray. All of us are sexual sinners at some level. We all know the slavery that it is. The inescapable regret and shame that comes with it. Sin touches everything we are. None of us is perfect. None of us is strong. We all need merciful liberation from our past. A friend who has professional expertise in this area told me that there's an estimate that about 85% of men have premarital sex. After marrying, about 25% of men and 15% of women commit adultery at some point. And half of men and a third of women are looking at internet porn once a month. This is a tsunami of sexual destruction that is slamming our modern culture today. We need a massive cleansing that only God can give. What must we do? What can we do? Well, I would say this way. We must run to Christ, the mighty friend of sexual fools. Will you come to Christ right now as you are, open to his grace and his mercy? Let us hear the gospel again. Martin Luther explains in terms of marriage as the Bible so often does, but he says this. Faith unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. From such a marriage, as St. Paul says, it follows that Christ and the soul hold all things in common, whether for better or for worse. This means that what Christ possesses belongs to the believing soul, and what the soul possesses belongs to Christ. Thus, Christ possesses all good things and holiness. These now belong to the soul. The soul possesses lots of vices and sin, and these now belong to Christ. Now, is not this a happy business? Christ, the rich, noble, and holy bridegroom, takes in marriage this poor, contemptible, and sinful little prostitute, takes away all her evil and bestows all his goodness upon her. It is no longer possible for sin to overwhelm her, for she is now found in Christ. I understand that a sermon like this at times can get uncomfortable. But I also want you to know that Jesus is the friend of sexual fools. That there is wisdom from his word about how we are to think and act within the confines of wisdom. And so, come to Christ and be forgiven. Come to Christ and learn sexual wisdom as a gift of his grace. This is where we'll find it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. God, that you have determined that you would give us wisdom in every area of our life. God, that every area of our life would be filled with that, including our sexuality. God, help us to accept and to embrace your forgiveness. Help us to run to you for it and for wisdom hereafter. And then glorify yourself in our marriages. Glorify yourself in this world as we demonstrate the gospel in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.